So as I mentioned, we're back from the feast, and it's good to be here with you. Many people, some people are still traveling back, but I think most have returned home and will be here for the Sabbath service. We had a unique one in one sense. I mean, we've been to Germany for the feast many times, 12 or 13 times. I've lost track, so we certainly went to a location we're quite familiar with and were able to reconnect with old friends and make a number of new ones. The distinction this year was that my dad traveled with us, which I never thought would happen. Daniel came up with the idea after my mom died this summer that maybe we should take him along to Europe. So he actually traveled there ahead of us, and I put him on a ship after the feast in London, and he's on a big boat right now somewhere mid-Atlantic heading back to the state of Florida. But he did have a fabulous time, actually, there were four generations of us at the feast, and we appreciated that. He was able to visit a number of sites in and around Switzerland. I'll just maybe take a few minutes, because I think it is maybe of broader interest than just my family. We visited two significant Anabaptist sites. One of them is in the Emmental Valley up in the area of Trub, which is actually one of the old historical accounts that I read. There's a German saying where rabbits and fox tell each other good night. It doesn't translate real well, but I mean, it means you're at the you're where the sun don't shine, I think is the equivalent. When Marianne was in Switzerland, now about maybe 10 years ago, this discovery was made by a family called Funkhauser. The Funkhausers have lived on this out-of-the-way farm for over 400 years. It's been in the family. And when they were making some renovations to their home, and many rural homes in Switzerland are built in such a way that the house and the barn are one structure. A long time ago, that was done because the cattle that they would have would help heat the building in the wintertime, and that's one of the reasons it was done. So they were making renovations to this building and discovered all of a sudden a cavity in the wall that they had not known was there. Upon further research, they found that their ancestor, Frank Funkhauser, or was it Christian Funkhauser? I think it was Christian Funkhauser, had built this fake wall. And the cavity in the wall was about a meter wide and 2 meters long, 3 by 6 roughly, and you know the height of the wall. And the way they did to conceal this is it was a wall in what was their smokehouse quarters, where they cured meat, and it was back in the back. So when they had Anabaptists that were in trouble with the law, they would hide them in that cavity, and they would enter from the top and cover the thing up with hay. So unless you were really astute and were able to see the fact that this wall was fake, there's really no way of finding it. Well, as the story goes, I mean, it was so well concealed that the family, for hundreds of years, having lived there, didn't realize it was there. So it's now become an exhibit, and we went there to see it. But it was just, and they recounted the fact that the ancestor Funkhauser, because he had done it this and it was discovered, he was banished from Switzerland and bound and sent up the Rhine, and then he was freed by other Anabaptists in Holland and then traveled back, smuggled himself back in and then left again and was imprisoned. So it was sobering to see what people have done and were willing to go through just to have freedom of religion. And in this case, the distinction between the so-called heretics at that time, the Anabaptists and the state church, was primarily, not entirely, but primarily over the issue of infant baptism versus adult baptism, and also then, of course, military service and war. So we visited a number of those sites, which were thought-provoking and interesting, and my dad appreciated being able to do that. Okay, to the Bible study. The Bible study this morning is based on a scripture, and a question that I have formulated, and it goes like this. To whom will God teach doctrine? Or you could state it another way, to whom will God teach the truth? I mean, how does this work? I mean, what are the requirements? What are some of the characteristics that we should put ourselves into a position of having acquired in order that God will be able to teach doctrine to us? Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, in verse 9, we find a scripture that is frequently quoted with respect to doctrine. But I'd like to, before we launch into the various characteristics that are necessary in order for God to teach us doctrine, I'd like to look at the larger context here, because it is, I think it puts it in perspective on what was being taught here. Verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of doctrine, sound teaching. And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? I mean, is God going to teach those that have just been weaned? And then verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And we have used this scripture, I think correctly so, to show that in order to understand a particular biblical topic, we need to put precept upon precept, meaning that you cannot take something out of context and build a case and just kind of put it together. Rather, consistent precepts need to be put together and lines need to be put together to get the entire perspective of what the Bible has to teach about, well, let's just say wine and drunkenness, for example, because this is part of the context. I mean, on the one extreme, you have those who will not drink any alcoholic beverages, and on the others, they espouse to the scripture, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So you can build a case from the scripture for just about anything if you do not follow the principle of looking at the entire teaching of the Bible, the entire message, and putting it all together in a manner that is described here. Now, this is actually a passage of Scripture that is about judgment, because in this case, primarily Ephraim and Jerusalem is being addressed, and of course Ephraim can be referred to as the tribe and the larger constituency that now embodies in our time. But notice here, verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. So Ephraim is described here as a tribe that has a tendency toward drunkenness, which, you know, the modern descendants of Ephraim are known to consume large quantities. Continuing, and a glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred. And again, I just wanted to read the context in which the verse 9 scripture that we so frequently quote is being used. They have also erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine, and they are out of the way through intoxicating drink, and they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Now, lest we think, oh, okay, these folks were having a glass of wine with dinner, or lunch for that matter, the next verse describes the situation. I mean, it is widely been proven that a little wine, to quote Paul, is good for your stomach's sake. It's actually also good for your heart. But there's a difference between having a glass of wine with a meal and what is described here in verse 8. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. So the context here of intoxicating drink was imbibing in alcohol to the point of vomiting and drunkenness. And of course, in that situation, no sound judgment can be made. And God is certainly not going to teach doctrine to such people. So then he came back and he said, you know, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make understand the message? And then he outlines the precept upon precept and line upon line. So the question is, in the larger context, and I've divided it up into five different questions or answers, really, to the question of to whom will God teach doctrine. The first one being, to those whom the Holy Spirit has been given. We cannot underestimate, nor should we, the importance of the Spirit of truth that teaches us correct understanding. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at a number of scriptures to look at the answers to the question, to whom will God teach doctrine? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will begin reading here in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, in contrast to those just weaned, as the prophet Isaiah had referred to. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. You see, the knowledge of the world, the accumulation of human reasoning, absent the guidance of the Holy Spirit, absent the sure word of truth that is given in Scripture, is always, or should we say, tends to, at best, to be misguided. And at worst, is just downright deceptive. We were listening to the radio on the way up, and someone, I forget who was talking, mentioned that the concept of the big lie. You know, stating something that is not true boldly and often and continuing to until it becomes accepted. It was actually Adolf Hitler and his propaganda that made that concept at least to be well known. I doubt that it is that he invented it. And he just kept repeating things that were not true until people believed it. And one of the examples that was given is one of the big lies of our time is the lie promulgated by certain Arab radicals that the Jewish people have no claim to Jerusalem and Israel, and that there is no historical evidence that a temple ever existed in Jerusalem, or that the Wailing Wall that the Jews claim has any connection to the Jews. Now, I mean, you think that that is a lie that is so big that no one would believe it. Well, it is so big that people do believe it. It is frequently cited by Palestinian authority figures that there's no historical evidence. Well, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, I mean, it's undeniable. The Wailing Wall and the excavations at the City of David and excavations in and around the Temple Mount of the First Temple period, to deny it is just not true, but it is an example of the wisdom of this age. I forget now who it was. It was some distinguished individual. It may have been Yasser Arafat, actually, who wrote his doctoral thesis at a university in Russia over the issue that there's no historical evidence that Israel, or the Jewish people as they would call it, had any connection to the city of Jerusalem. Shows how misguided one can become if you just rely on human reasoning. By contrast, I mean, if you interpret scriptures without in a manner that is not precept upon precept, that is not logical and true, you can come to equally large lies by citing scripture. And, you know, we've seen that. I mean, certain Christian denominations have, I mean, probably one of the biggest lies in Christianity is the lie of the Trinity. And yet it is widely accepted. It's not biblical. It's comparatively easy to make that case to show that God is not a Trinity as is widely supposed. So I think it's important as we read through the scripture in answering the question, whom will God teach the truth, or whom will God teach doctrine, and what are some of the characteristics? The first one we're looking at right now, and we will read through the next several verses, is the necessity of the Holy Spirit. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor an ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So that is written. But then we read in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ said, will teach us, will lead us into all truth. Here it says that while the human eye has not seen and ear has not heard, those of us whom God has given the Holy Spirit will understand a larger measure, because it says here, the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Horses do not have the spirit in man, neither do cats or dogs. And there are things that men understand that is exponentially more sophisticated and greater than anything in the animal world. You see, the other big lie is that men, human beings, are simply another more evolved animal. That's not true. Animals are their own kingdom. man was made in the image and likeness of God and was given a spirit that is not an animal spirit, but rather a spirit that is in man that enables us to function at a higher level of consciousness, even though our brains and the biological makeup of our brains do not and cannot demonstrate why human beings have such a much greater capacity to reason and create and to do advanced thinking in comparison to, quote-unquote, other animals that have similar size brains and features. Here's the answer. For what man knows the things a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, here's the contrast. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. To whom does God teach doctrine? To those whom the Holy Spirit has been given. Here it clearly states that. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14. The natural man, who by comparison to animals understands a great deal more, the natural man who possesses, as we just read, the spirit in man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And often that seems to be the case. I mean, you look around yourself and you wonder how people think. Often the answer is they don't. I mean, they just don't think. But there is a very tangible difference that Paul draws here in what someone who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit is able to understand in comparison to those who have not received the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Here we have the work of the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 5. Jesus Christ talking to his disciples on the last evening, and actually saying that it would be good if he were to depart, because he would send him to you. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So Jesus Christ, as we learned earlier in the book of John, is literally God's Word. He embodies the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. So the Holy Spirit, he says, will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, how does that work? The God, the Bible tells us, is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God, which he shares with us. The Holy Spirit, while it is correct and true to say that it is the power of God, is far more than just the power. We read in the scripture that he has given us a down payment of eternal life through the Spirit. It's over in Ephesians. We share in the essence of God. So, this is, I believe, the primary characteristic that we must have if God is to teach us doctrine. Now, clearly, and I must say this as well, there is the aspect of the Holy Spirit influencing and leading and directing people and teaching them as they come to conversion and understanding. And that was one of the great distinctions between the state church and the Swiss Brethren, as they were called back then, was the argument, and the public records show this, they had debates, theological debates in the public square on the issue of baptism. And they, in looking at Acts chapter 2, said that repentance must precede baptism, and that a baby would be unable to repent because they are not able to know what's going on. So we see that they recognize that truth. And what I got distracted a little bit, but what I meant to say is that the Holy Spirit prior to baptism can be leading and guiding, as Jesus said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is among you, but afterward he will be in you. And then God can really begin teaching. So that's the first and primary answer to whom will God teach doctrine. The second one is to those who have a ready heart. A ready heart. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look. All those things I created, he says in the, when we're talking about all things, he said that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made. He demonstrates his greatness. And then he says, but what I'm looking for is readiness of heart. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We live in a culture in which not only do we no longer tremble at his word, we've thrown it out of the public square. But nature hates a vacuum. So we bring in the Quran. And we teach Islam in school. Because we want our students to be tolerant. God is not going to teach us, no matter how many times we say God bless America, if we no longer have a contrite spirit and tremble at his word. This doesn't say it in those words, but what it is saying in essence is a readiness of heart. God can work with just about anyone who's ready to do what he says. And one of the things that I find interesting is people down through time, whether they were the Anabaptists, whether they were the Founding Fathers, or whether they were any other group, that understood a measure of his truth and received it with readiness of heart. They actually embraced and engaged in it. You know, they were willing to die. In Switzerland, in the case of the Anabaptists, they were willing to die over what they believed. Now, you know, I ask myself, what am I willing to do for what I supposedly believe? You know, when you are faced with a decision of that magnitude, it becomes apparent. But any time you have someone that even understands a small component of the scripture and does so with readiness of heart, teaching and blessing will follow. The founders of this country understood a pretty good segment of the Bible, so much so that they founded a country based on those principles. That is undeniable, no matter what is being taught today to the contrary. Readiness of heart always results in being able to be taught. I mean, we have to look at the condition of our heart. We are the guardian of our thoughts. And if we're determined to keep the Word of God out of our lives and out of our hearts, I mean, God's not going to force Himself upon us. Proverbs chapter 2, please. Or Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. This is a revealing statement. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We cannot hide our heart. We cannot hide from our heart or from the preparation thereof. I mean, it's just one of those things that who we really are speaks so loudly in most cases that you can't deny it. Other people see it. Our readiness is apparent. You know, we don't need to make this really complicated. Readiness of heart is the same as being ready to help. Because if your heart is ready, help is not far from being put into action. And when we actually do something, we gain an understanding that other people cannot have. When you actually go to the feast for 7 days, because you believe what God said, that these are my feasts, not some Jewish feasts, or not the feasts of Israel, that if we keep them, we learn nice things. We will. But when we recognize that they are the feasts of the Lord and we keep them, we have a different level of understanding than anyone who gets up and teaches about the feasts who has never kept them. That is a principle that has wide application. You know, I can teach about metalworking and metal forming and manufacturing at a professional level and be very articulate and accurate. But if I've never made anything and I've never developed a complex process and system, if I'm an automations expert, I might know all about Boolean logic and how to code and how to program something in various different languages and also various different controllers until I have actually utilized that in an actual scenario and seen it to fruition and debugged the whole thing, I have an adequate understanding of automation. It just works that way. And nothing is more frustrating than theoretical people trying to give direction, or management people giving direction about something that they have never done themselves. It is a sign of dysfunction in our current culture that is often the case. And it's true in Christianity as well, isn't it? We will read a scripture later about Jesus Christ and how effective he was, because he was authentic. He walked the walk. His readiness of heart was manifested in his readiness to help people, not just to sit in the temple and teach. He literally walked the walk, was readiness of heart, so God taught him more. The third group that God will teach doctrine is those who are prepared to study. Those who are prepared to study. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some translations rendered as study to show yourself approved. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. I like that. A worker that is able to rightly divide the word of truth. So here we see that the willingness to study, to work, will result in the ability to effectively teach the truth, to rightly divide it, to correct, as it says in verse, let's jump over to verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. You see, rightly dividing the word of truth has to do with correction. Because anything that is not true is by definition erroneous, and anything that is erroneous will lead to ineffectiveness at best and condemnation at worst. That is why truth is such a important aspect of receiving teaching from God. But you see here that God does not just teach those who are ready to study, to help them to become admired because of their huge fund of knowledge, but rather they are to learn from God by studying His Word in order to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth, to help others and to teach others to be more productive. Otherwise, it's just an academic exercise that is of no use, that might make people feel important when they are not. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I think it's in verse 7. Yes. It's another aspect. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. This is, again, not just a principle of study, but a principle in general. You keep asking questions and you keep seeking, you will find. I mean, you have to sift through it. I mean, you will ask and you will receive, and you need to be able to sort through and find the right answers. But eventually you will find them. We had the opportunity during the feast to host at our house all of the young adults. We had a group of about 35 people over at their house, and they had a Bible study. And it was interactive, and you know, it showed the importance of being able to rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to answer questions when asked. And I always find discussions like that to be energizing, and this was no exception. And this thing went on until this is on a Friday evening. It went until midnight, and then they had to go home because we had services and activities the next day. And earlier in the week, they were over and they were trying to wear me out. And I thought, you know what? I did not want to be counted as the grandpa I now am by going to bed early. So I held it out until they went home at 2 o'clock in the morning. But many of these young people, the feast is the only time during the year when they, the feasts or the holy days, when they really can be together with a larger group, so they value the time. The point are we on? The third point, the third point on to whom God will teach doctrine is those who are willing to be honest. Those who seek the truth, maybe another way to put it. And you know where I'm going to turn. John 8, verse 32. Jesus Christ says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is only the truth that will free us. And that's one of the things that God teaches to us, and when he does, we have to be willing to be honest with ourselves, to recognize where we are in conflict with what he's trying to teach us. Otherwise, we cannot grow. That is, you know, what you see down through history. You see people that have acquired a measure of truth, and then they stop at a certain point because it becomes too uncomfortable. It just becomes too uncomfortable and too difficult. So they stop at a point, and then the teaching stops. The learning stops. And more importantly, the growth stops, and so do the blessings. John chapter 17, verse 17. Again, when it comes to the truth, we have to remember that Jesus Christ personifies truth. He was the Word that came and became flesh. He personified truth, and his life is an example of it. John chapter 17, verse 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth." Now think about that statement. We are to be sanctified by your truth, and he says, your word is truth. So we are sanctified through the truth that was embodied by Jesus Christ in a sacrifice for the sanctification of all. So you have that meaning. But we also have the sanctification that occurs by studying and, more importantly, acting on the words of truth. You start keeping the Sabbath, that will set you apart. You don't have to do it. You don't have to somehow become exclusive. If you start keeping the Sabbath seriously, it sets you apart. And you can say that, I mean, today, if you do not commit adultery or fornication or any list of sins in that category, it sets you apart. If you're a young person on campus trying to study a discipline or a trade in order to be able to make a living, and you do not participate in the ungodly behavior that is extended campuses today, that is just accepted. I mean, you talk about what you did, rah, 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 when you were back in college, and what happened on spring break. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it sets you apart. We had a young married couple with three kids, so I guess they were maybe not as young. Young is always relative. Staying in the same building we were staying in, and the husband, they were from Edmonton, Canada. The husband's originally from Ulm. And he was going to college and studying in Edmonton, or some, I think it was Edmonton. In any case, it was Canada. And he noticed this girl that always on Saturday morning was standing at the dorm and getting picked up. And she'd leave, get picked up and left. And it sparked his curiosity. I mean, where are you going? He started asking questions. And ultimately that led to coming into the church. If we're honest, if we believe the truth, it will set us apart. And finally, God teaches doctrine to those prepared to obey Him. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You have the apostles before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And we have in verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to those things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." I mean, this is a key scripture against the notion that Christianity is a cheap profession of belief, absent tangible repentance and obedience. Because absent those two critical characteristics, the Holy Spirit will not be given, and God won't teach. He can't. I mean, God cannot teach us to walk in accordance with His laws if we're walking in a different direction. You cannot follow Christ if you walk in the opposite direction. I mean, it's always perplexed me is, I follow Jesus Christ. Okay, that's interesting. That's a great concept. So how do you follow Jesus Christ? Well, I keep doing what I've been doing because I have grace. I'm under grace. So Jesus Christ walked in humility, but I walk in pride. Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath, but I don't. You know, it makes no sense. The Word of God precept upon precept, line upon line, makes logical sense. It is logical that a God of incredible mercy who is willing to give his Son to pay the price for our failure would also require something of us. I mean, that makes sense. That you have a God of mercy that gives his Son to people who then accept the sacrifice and continue to flaunt him doesn't make any sense. And neither is it what the Bible teaches. God expects obedience to his word. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, how do you implant the word? Well, remember what we read about the Holy Spirit, God's essence that was taken from Jesus Christ. So, if Jesus Christ personifies the Word and we receive the Holy Spirit implanted, this is what it's talking about. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. I don't know how I could make it any plainer. If we just hear and profess Christ and do nothing about it, we deceive ourselves, so says James. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then he gives an example, consistent with what Jesus Christ enumerates as one of his expectations at the seat of judgment. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's action. That's obedience. That's doing. Matthew chapter 7, and we will conclude here. In answering the question, to whom will God teach doctrine? I didn't mention, but I think it would have been very appropriate if you'll note this, the story of do not cast your pearls before the swine. You know, God's not going to continue to give and to teach when we just throw it out. Matthew chapter 7 in verse 24. Well, actually, I mean, let me read verse 21 because it's relevant to what we had just read. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? I mean, we taught about your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are hard words. Therefore, verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So, we see here that doing obedience has practical outcome. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching. What was it that made him different from those that were teaching in his day? So much so that the people heard this story about, I mean, think about it. He's talking about building a house on a rock and a house on a sand. I mean, it's a pretty simple but logical analogy. And they found this teaching astonishing, which is, I mean, what is not said here, but is certainly implied, is just how bad teaching had gotten. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. To whom will God teach doctrine? To those whom the Holy Spirit has been given. To those who have a ready heart. To those prepared to study. To those willing to be honest. And to those prepared to obey. God will teach and God will bless.